according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Zechariah chapter 3. We covered chapters 1 and 2 in our last session. And we got a lot of ground to cover. I remember in charting this out months ago, I was very happy that Hosea was on a 5-Sunday month. And I was very happy that Zechariah was on a 5-Sunday month. We got 14 chapters here to deal with. And then the missions conference came up last week and I lost a Sunday. So I'm thinking, depending on how far we get today, and then I expect next week we'll be dealing with the four messages out of Zechariah 7 and 8, and then we'll use another Sunday for the burdens of 9 through 14. So in order to get a fifth class, I will probably steal a Corinthians session. Last month I took one from a Wednesday night. I think this time I'll take one from Sunday. So let's just plan on now. Let's take Sunday the 31st. I'm looking at Carol so she can make sure this gets in the bulletin. All right. Sunday the 31st, both Sunday morning sessions, the 9:30 hour and the 11 o'clock hour, will both be Zechariah Minor Prophets classes. All right. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. All right. We've got Satan in this chapter. We better get in fellowship. We better be. Let's pray. Let's get armored up. Let's humble ourselves under the authority of the truth of God's word and prepare our hearts for instruction. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you today thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the opportunity that we have to assemble together. And Father, we do pray for your hand of blessing upon our study. We're dealing with angelic conflict information. Anytime we expose demons for what they are, or fallen angels for what they are, or Satan for what he is, Father, these are passages of Scripture that draw increased conflict in the struggle. And Father, of course, our adversary hates anything having to do with your word, but in particular, the sections of light that expose his darkness, Father, I've noticed anyway over the years, we get into chapters like this and things just ramp up. So, Father, we expect it. We're not going to shrink away from it. We understand that all things are profitable, that your word is profitable. And so, Father, we're not going to shrink away from declaring anything that's profitable. Father, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you've brought us to these chapters today. We thank you for them. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we need to hit it hard, actually, because we're dealing with the series of night visions. We're in Roman numeral 2, the text observations and development, and we are in the midst of point B, the 8 night visions. And the first 6 chapters of this 14-chapter book are taken up with these, with one, as far as we recognize, a single very long night of tossing and turning and receiving these visions, one after another, after another, after another. In fact, I think we get to a point where he's just absolutely exhausted. If you take a peek, we'll be there shortly, but in chapter 4, he actually has to get roused again in order to receive the next vision. And these are leaving him more and more exhausted than you might expect, because he's certainly not getting a good night's sleep with all of the visions that are coming to him in his dreams. And so in our last session, we not only gave the introduction to the overall book under Roman numeral 1, we did give you the start of the development under main point A, and then the first 3 of the night visions, the red horse rider, the 4 horns and 4 craftsmen, and then the man with the measuring line in chapter 2. So we're ready now for main point 4, Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest displays the angelic conflict and the redemption realities for every believer. Every believer. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are in this chapter. And before we walk out of here, you can go ahead and just scratch out Joshua and write your own name in there. Okay? Because the truth of what's represented here on Joshua's behalf applies to every single believer priest in the church age. Understand that. Now, it's not a church age text. It's an Old Testament text pertaining to the dispensation of Israel. But we have a priesthood even as Joshua is the high priest, and the parallel is undeniable. You'll see what I mean here in just a moment. So let's take a look at it. It's only 10 verses long. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse. Remember, they came back from their captivity, the remnant that came back to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, who should be the rightful king, but he's not. He's the heir of David, ruling as a Persian governor. Zerubbabel has the political leadership, and Joshua has the high priesthood, the priestly leadership for the Jewish people that have returned to Jerusalem. Both of them are grandsons of the last serving person. Say, the last serving king, the grandson of the last serving king is Zerubbabel. The grandson of the last serving high priest when they had a temple was the grandson now is Joshua. And so they're rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And we have these two characters, Zerubbabel and Joshua, that really are a focus of Haggai, of Zechariah, of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you study those books. All right, so he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, he does not belong to you anymore. He belongs to me. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Now, this is a vision, and the language here is very symbolic, and the panorama that's on display here is powerful because it relates to where you and I were when we were sinners and what God is so faithful to do to remove our iniquity. What did he do with our iniquity? He nailed it to Jesus Christ on the cross. And think about the glories that we have to put on Christ, to put on the clean garments, to be dressed for all eternity in fine linen, white and clean. And we see this is now being portrayed in a vision with Joshua the high priest being representative of every believer. That's why I say in the point of study on the screen, this is a display of the redemption realities for every believer. But it also displays the accusations that continue. Notice that Satan isn't going to stop in the accusations just because Joshua is the high priest. Then verse 5, "Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." Now here it's interesting because Zechariah jumps into the activities and he starts giving directions for what needs to happen next. All right. "Then I said," this is Zechariah speaking, actively taking part in the vision, "let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, I don't know if you've ever done a study on heavenly rewards and what you might anticipate and how the Father is going to dress you and the kind of crowns and the kind of talents and the kind of cities that will be bestowed and all the other victory accolades. But understand that there are those who must give an account, including your pastor, that spiritual leadership does give an account according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 13. And here we see Zechariah himself nominating Joshua for this turban. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." So this chapter is teaching us, of course, the positional truth realities of the fact that sins are removed. We are eternally cleansed. We are eternally dressed. That is one thing. But then the ongoing admonishment that God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And Joshua has to be faithful in his ministry as high priest. And there are additional rewards that Joshua can qualify for. Millennial blessings if Joshua fulfills his ministry. And so these are being spoken of here in these verses. If you were with us in the Ezekiel study, you'll recognize that there's a particular component of the Aaronic priesthood that's singled out in the millennial reign, and that's the line of Zadok. The Zadokite priests become one branch of the Aaronic priesthood, and they're going to have preeminence in the millennial kingdom. Well, guess what? Joshua is a Zadokite priest. He's a great-grandson, great-great-grandson of Zadok, and he's going to be featured in the millennial reign. A couple of subpoints here, and then we'll spell out verses 8 through 10. Because we got to deal with the branch. The branch. Or the shoot, if you prefer the shoot as an English translation. But New American Standard, New King James, Holman, they're all pretty consistent. King James is not as consistent. Translating this as the branch, okay? Sometimes it renders it shoot in the King James. But a branch message. This is a messianic priesthood prophecy that's coming through Zechariah, and it's the flip side to what Haggai delivered for Zerubbabel. The branch messianic priesthood message to Joshua is a wonderful parallel to the messianic kingship promises given to Zerubbabel. And that was a big part of what Haggai had to say in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 30, 23, referring to Zerubbabel as the signet ring. That God had removed the signet ring when he vacated the Davidic throne, when he destroyed Jerusalem, when he carried off Jehoiakim into captivity. The signet ring was off his hand, and the Davidic throne was vacated. But through the prophet Haggai, a message was given to Zerubbabel that he was the signet ring, and he would be replaced on Yahweh's right hand. And it's a powerful messianic prophecy that will ultimately be realized in Christ. Okay. Well, this is now the flip side of that. You have the king line and you have the priest line. And ultimately what we're going to see here today is that Jesus Christ actually will occupy both. He will be a king and a priest, as a prophet, priest, and king. And he will reconcile the two offices. There will no longer be friction or hostility between a priesthood and the throne. So we have the branch, messianic priesthood message. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. And so now here's the prophetic message that's being addressed to this remnant priesthood, these faithful priests who, for all these years, have never been able to minister in the temple. They've been in exile in Babylon. They've returned. They've been trying to build this temple. That's taken 15 years now. It still isn't done. And God has an encouragement for them. And the encouragement is featured here in the terms of branch. Okay? For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now this is looking forward to Armageddon and Second Advent and the cleansing of Israel and the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes. So much of this ties in with Revelation and the seven eyes of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Oh, I love this passage. And it breaks my heart that we're going to cover so much in 1 hour, because there's about 20 hours of teaching right here. You know, how much Satanology do we have there in verses 2 and following? Understand, he is our accuser. He stands before our Father night and day accusing us. We have the message in Revelation 12 how the accuser of our brethren is thrown down and how he has great wrath. Because at that point in the tribulation, he's expelled from heaven. He no longer has access to the courts. It's interesting to watch the various expulsions of Satan. Originally, he was expelled from the temple precincts of heaven, but he still has access to the judicial courts. He still has the opportunity to file his own appeals. He has the opportunity to file the accusations against each one of us. God has not yet revoked his access to the courts. Not until we're raptured and we're judged. And then when our judgment is complete, when we enter into the wedding supper, that's when Satan's going to be expelled permanently for all time out of heaven. And he's cast to the earth, and his wrath will be magnified against the Jewish people in the tribulation. So there's a lot of doctrine we could focus in here in terms of wrath. Understand the nature of Satan as the accuser. It's one of his titles as the accuser. And who's our advocate? Our advocate is Jesus. And I love the fact that every accusation that Satan can levy against us, we have the answer in terms of our defense attorney, who can say, yep, guilty as charged, but paid for. Okay? Every accusation Satan wants to levy against me, absolutely, guilty as charged, but paid for. No longer reckoned as guilty, reckoned as righteous, because the payment has already been made, paid in full. See? Like that old gospel hymn, there. When in the books of heaven, you know, when the books of heaven are open, they cannot find a thing. Won't find a thing. Every charge against me has been nailed to the cross. And that's a glory. That is a glory. So we have the a lot of angelic conflict information here. We have to take some time to work it out when we deal with Yahweh, the Lord, because in some references it's Jesus Christ, in some references it's the Father. That's the nature of Yahweh in the Old Testament. I and the Father are one, that we have a unity between the Father and the Son in many of the Old Testament passages. Here I think we have a distinction because Jesus Christ won't rebuke him. He says, Yahweh rebuke you, and he's leaving him in the hands of the Father. And ultimately, that we'll see that happen when the Father's fire is what consumes Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Then how much more doctrine could we tear out of this chapter related to branch? Let me just give you a point of study here. Branch is a title for Jesus Christ. Okay, either branch or shoot. Okay, starts off very small and then grows. He was a tender branch when he was first born, a branch of Jesse, we're told in Isaiah. Let's just run through. It's going to come back again in chapter 6, so we'll see that by the end of our hour. But if you try to handle Zechariah without the prophets that came before, I think you'll be left with an imperfect picture. So let's just spend a moment to go through this chain of verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah, starting with Isaiah 4:2. And by the way, I've been told that some of these numbers are too small to read from the back row. So that's something we'll discuss, I guess, with the deacons about getting the reflective paint on the wall and maybe a brighter bulb or something. Or maybe tell people, don't sit on the back row. All right? As ever, we try to be the pinnacle of tact. I'm in Isaiah. That's where I'm headed for. Isaiah 4:2. And this is interesting. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day. Of course, all the warfare is going to kill the bulk of the male population anyway. We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. All the wartime widows and the circumstances there, very few will actually have a husband. But this is the context. I want you to understand. This is dealing with the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. I mean, go through the blood in the tribulation. You understand a third of the earth is killed, a third of the earth is killed, a third of the earth is killed. And you start seeing, you know, how many are going to survive to even get to Armageddon, let alone get to the other side of Armageddon. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. The Lamb's Book of Life. Only believers are going to be permitted to enter into the millennial kingdom. All the unbelievers who somehow survive physically are going to be executed at the beginning of the millennial reign. All right, so that's the impact there in chapter 4. In chapter 11, Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We got the seven spirits of God here, if you break it down into seven different descriptions. And a lot of folks relate that to the seven eyes of that stone in Zechariah and the seven eyes on the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. We're going to have perfect environment and perfect government in the millennial kingdom. And the unbelievers are going to hate it. Okay? The unbelievers are going to hate it. We start off with all believers, but guess what? Children start getting born, and in the subsequent generations of those that fill the earth throughout the thousand-year reign, you're going to have more and more unbelievers and fewer believers as a percentage, and these unbelievers and carnal believers are going to hate the perfect government, the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is amazing. I find it extraordinary. And yet we got people today that are just holding out hope that we'll have good election results on November 2nd, or somehow if we've just had a better government, things will be better. Or if we have better environment, things will be better. No, you're lying to yourself. Perfect environment didn't keep Adam and Eve from sinning, and it's not going to keep perfect environment and perfect government won't prevent the Gog Magog rebellion at the end of Christ's thousand years. Imagine such a thing. I expect there are going to be folks going to be trying to plan a celebration for the thousand-year anniversary of the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, there's another crowd, a larger crowd, that's planning to bust Satan out of his prison, out of his abyss, and put Satan on the throne instead of Jesus Christ. There's a rebellion that ends the millennial kingdom. It's amazing. But this is all associated with the branch from the roots, from the shoot of Jesse that springs forth and bears fruit. And we can appreciate that. It comes up again in Isaiah 53. It's a passage I read in a lot of communion services. We've got communion today. I enjoy reading this. I like to shuffle things up and not do the same thing every single time, but I tell you, more often than not, I find myself in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is our Savior. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't just dazzle everybody with how, you know, awesome he appeared, and you know how slick he was reading a teleprompter, and all the crowds that he could get fawn over his every word. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Oh, here comes that Jesus guy again. Maybe he won't notice me. I'm going to hide my face. Despised, and we did not esteem him. But thank God he set all that aside and went to the cross anyway, for you and for me, for the whole human race. Jeremiah also picks up on the branch terminology. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23 is a lot like Ezekiel 23. It's a woe, it's a rebuke to the faithless shepherds. There's also Ezekiel 34 and some other passages, but this is woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep. And Yahweh says, I'm going to take care of my sheep. I will raise up shepherds over them. They will tend them. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. A righteous branch. See, this is a powerful promise because it's coming from the weeping prophet. It's coming from the prophet who observes the destruction of Jerusalem. He observes the vacating of David's throne. He observes Jehoiakim taken off into captivity. And Zedekiah with his eyes put out, and all the darkness that happens as the throne of David is left empty. But there's promises that the throne of David will be reseated. And so in that day, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. See, they had been a divided kingdom before Assyria took away Israel and Babylon's about to take away the southern. But in the days of Branch, when Branch sits on David's throne, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. There'll be a reunited kingdom once again. And thus, and this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. All right, so We've got this branch message. We'll have more coming up in Zechariah chapter 6. The branch message applies to the son of David. The branch message applies to kingship. But what we're going to learn in Zechariah is that the branch message also applies to priesthood. That not only is Zerubbabel a type of Christ, but Joshua is a type of Christ. Joshua the high priest is a type of Christ. And Jesus is going to unite the kingly line with the priestly line. Not according to Aaron. He's not qualified to be an Aaronic priest. But because of the order of Melchizedek, whereby the power of an indestructible life will qualify him for this eternal priesthood. We're going to have unity there. And, oh, I'm telling you, there's exciting things to study with respect to this. Well, this is just the fourth night vision. We got eight of these to do. All right. Our fifth night vision is a golden lampstand and two olive trees. And this gets us into chapter 4. It's going to be fun. Again, just last thing I'll say about the previous night vision there. That in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What a blessing is going to be for the nation of Israel. Gentiles will come to Jews and say, teach us the scriptures. Let's sit under your fig tree. Teach us doctrine. Teach us about the Messiah. All right, then we get into night vision number 5. There's a golden lampstand and there's two olive trees. What this chapter is teaching, these are truths that are related to messianic kingship and priesthood, both, and their fulfillment in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We have 14 verses here, but we have principles and truths related to both kingship and priesthood. Okay, lampstand is an article of furniture in the tabernacle. It is the article of furniture that produces light within the tabernacle. And this is what we've got to understand as it relates to the millennial kingdom. It's different from the lampstand that Moses put in there, different from the 10 candlesticks that Solomon put into his temple. All right, there are some very unique features of this lampstand, including the 7 lamps underneath the top bowl and including the 49 tubes and wicks that fill. I mean, this thing is glorious compared to what was in the original Mosaic tabernacle, even what was in Solomon's temple. What's going to be in the millennial temple is going to be staggering and is described for us here. So the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. All right. 4 night visions aren't enough. Okay. This long night of doctrine is going to continue for Zechariah. And he said to me, what do you see? This language is pretty similar to Amos and Micah and some of the other prophets. And he said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its 7 lamps on it with 7 spouts, belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Okay. Again, our blessing in taking prophetic literature and taking symbolic literature, the apocalyptic genre of Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel, Revelation and so forth, we don't have to try to imagine or make something up or use our own speculation as to what these things are. Either the text tells us immediately or we should already be expected to understand the principles based on the symbols that are used. All right. And we taught this in Daniel. We taught this in Ezekiel. We taught this in Revelation. We shouldn't be left wondering what's oil all about when oil is used 114 times symbolically every single time for the Holy Spirit. All right, well then, we got oil here. I'm thinking Holy Spirit, okay? Just the Bible keeps it simple. It maintains the symbols and the realities across that. That way the prophets all agree with each other. They agree with themselves. Scripture interprets Scripture. All right. Horns speak of authority and power, typically in a Gentile context of political dominion. I mean, there are things that are standard in their symbolism from Genesis to Revelation. And so here's this priest. Remember, Zechariah is a priest, so he knows all about the temple, knows all about the tabernacle. He's never been allowed to serve in one, but he grew up under this training. And so he asked the question. He says, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Now, it is interesting. There's an expectation that he should have known. He claims that he does not. And so he's going to get an explanation. And I can appreciate that as well, because a lot of times there's things I should have known too. And then the Lord says, all right, dummy, here you go. We'll teach it to you again. We'll teach it to you again. That's why it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And if you don't pick up on something the first time, the second time, the 15th time, then come back for a 16th time. Just keep chewing on it. The Father will make it clear when you need to make the application. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying. And it's interesting, he doesn't give a direct answer in verse 6. He gives a prophetic message to Zerubbabel. That's why I say it relates to the priesthood. But he's also going to have a message to the priests. It's kind of funny. He gives him his message there in verses 6 and 7. And then there's another Bible class that comes in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to me saying. And he's got a message there in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then look at verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees? He's a pesky little prophet, isn't he? He keeps asking these questions. What is this? What is this? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? He answered me saying, do you not know what these things are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, now we've got an answer. And now we've got to deal with anointing. Now we've got to deal with what oil was used for in their liturgical setting and so forth. All right, well, that's a powerful chapter. There's a lot in here. I'm trying to give it to you in a short period of time. But these lampstands and these olive trees teach great truths. Remember in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, the candlestick was there. It was a seven-pronged candlestick. But the priests had to go in every single day. They had to trim the wicks, and they had to refill the oil every single day. That's not going to be the case in the millennium. They're going to have an unlimited supply of oil. It's going to come from this golden bowl at the very top. And that golden bowl is going to fill through seven tubes, seven times seven, seven different lamps underneath that bowl that are hanging underneath the rim of the top bowl are the seven individual lamps. Excuse me. And so each one of those seven has seven tubes where the oil is supplied, and it's constantly supplying these lamps. Constant light that never goes out. And then the bowl itself on top never runs out of oil. Why not? Because there are tubes coming from the two trees. See? Now, again, a lot of this is in symbolic vision in apocalyptic genre. We understand that. You can't just stick a tube in an olive tree and have olive oil, you know, purified, prepared lamp quality olive oil, fill a bowl and so forth. But that's what this passage is actually illustrating, is that this is an endless supply of oil. That bowl on top is constantly being refilled. It's constantly in connection with these two olive trees. And so that bowl is constantly filled and the lamps are constantly lit. It's an amazing story in the symbols of the vision here of this chapter. Now, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. A lot of debate on that. If you want more information, I've got spelled out in through the Bible notebook, for example. In Ezekiel's or in Zechariah's day, it stands for Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who gets anointed in Israel? The kings were anointed and the priests were anointed. And you have an anointed king and you have an anointed high priest. And they are, in this day and age, they are Zerubbabel, the rightful king, and Joshua, the high priest. In the tribulation, there'll be two others. There will be two other witnesses in Revelation. You can read about them in Revelation 11 and their persecution and their martyrdom and their resurrection. And those are going to be the two olive trees in the, and they're called olive trees there in Revelation. What you don't want to do is get confused with this lampstand and the seven golden lampstands of the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Please don't equate that. Okay? There's plenty of equation between the tabernacle, the temple, and the millennium. And you can relate candlestick and you can relate olive trees in an Israel context. You don't have to take it into a church context and confuse the lamp here and the olive trees here with the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. If you're reading a commentary that's connecting Zechariah with the seven churches of Revelation, just chunk that commentary, okay? And pull out the Revelation notebook from, or the Through the Bible notebook or something else, because that's an unnecessary confusion in that regard. All right, chapter 5, there's a flying scroll. I lifted up my eyes again, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And this thing is massive, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, okay? It would fill one of these entire seating sections here, given that a cubit's 18 inches. So you're talking 30 feet by 15 feet in dimensions. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." We've got a powerful, powerful indictment here written on two sides of this scroll. And the scroll is unrolled so both sides can be read, and it's a massive scroll. You know, how many deeds can be written on 30 feet by 15 feet? Okay? This is a large scroll. And I find it interesting, too. I wonder, is this what Jesus was writing when he stooped down in the dust and he started to write with his finger in the dust? Well, we don't know what the words are on the scroll, but it is interesting. Now, who are the thieves and who are the false witnesses? Those that take the Lord's name in vain are those who swear falsely. The flying scroll condemns thieves and false witnesses. Why just those two? I mean, there's 10 commandments, right? Why are we picking on just these two? I think these two form a thumbnail of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin that crucifies Christ, of the money changers in the temple. They were, he said, "You're making my Father's house a house of thieves." They're truly stealing from the Lord to line their pockets to enrich themselves. And they bear false witness because they concoct the trial against Jesus Christ and convict him fraudulently based on the false witnesses. So the flying scroll condemns thieves and false witnesses. While having application in Zechariah's day, and by the way, oh man, there was no shortage of thieves and false witnesses in this second temple period. And that's why we have a book of Nehemiah. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with. And they had to deal with these thieves and false witnesses. They had to deal with all of the attempts to derail the temple from being complete, from the city walls being complete. And it's interesting. And, you know, it's almost as if these two commandments, they almost describe any political governmental structure in a lot of ways. I mean, what is a politician but a thief and a liar? Am I wrong? Okay, no. To be fair, not every politician. But if it's by and large descriptive of the whole, you can identify a condition that relates to the realm that you're studying. So while having application in Zechariah's day, it also speaks to the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I also find fulfillment in the tribulation as well. I find fulfillment dealing with Antichrist and what he brings about in his one world religion, what he brings about in his worship structure in the defiled temple and so forth. So it is interesting as it relates to these things. Thinking about thieves as well and false witnesses as well, Jesus was even crucified between two thieves, was he not? And he hung between two thieves, which I find another interesting story related to that. Well, in any event, this goes forth, and it was written, and it's neat. Having been written prophetically, then when it's unsealed and read, those that are engaged in such activities are without excuse. Notice, this is the curse that is going over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on the one side, and everyone who swears that it swears falsely will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. "I will make it go forth," declares the Lord of hosts. So in other words, it's going to be issued or disseminated on his timetable. "And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely in my name." And sadly, this is even his father's house. They have made his father's house a house of thieves. "And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones." I think this has fulfillment in the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, and ultimately in the millennial temple when he's going to bring that crashing down around Antichrist's head in the destruction of things there. All right, verse 5. Goodness, Communion Sunday and everything. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Now the ephah is a basket, or it's a container. An ephah is a measurement, okay, like half a bushel in modern equivalent, okay. And this is the ephah going forth. And he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up." Now the ephah is a measurement, and the talent of lead is a measurement. And we've got this whole vision, this night vision is filled with economic terminology. The ephah is one measurement, the talent is another measurement. And the lead talent is being used as a cover over top of this basket. And once that lid gets lifted up, what does he see? There's a woman here sitting inside the ephah. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. How much wickedness does God tolerate within a land? How much wickedness does God tolerate in his own land? And at what point does he take all that wickedness and shove it in the basket and slap the lid on top and says, "No more. We're done." I think to the chosen people, they're on the shortest leash of all. I think Gentile nations have a bit more slack related to there's no expectations for them anyway. Not that he sanctions their wickedness, but he tolerates more of it before he puts an end to it. And obviously with judgment beginning in the house of the Lord, the expectations are proportionately higher for God's people. Nevertheless, it reaches a completion point, and that's it. Wickedness has to go. And so he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Now, this is a vision, okay? And this takes a lot of work. I don't believe these are female angels, okay? This is the only verse anywhere in the Bible that hints at anything angelic being female, okay? And there are those who think these are female angels. But I think in keeping with a woman in a basket and in keeping with a woman with stork wings, there are reasons to not accept these as literal angels. Every angel we have in Scripture is masculine. Every single one. Hundreds of angelic references. Every single one being masculine. This is the only verse whereby there's a hint or a glimmer of a female angel. And so I don't think that's what we have here. This is apocalyptic literature and symbolic language. But be that as it may, there are demonic forces at work here. And this wickedness actually gets transported to Shinar, to the land of Babylon. And we have in one passage here, this would take us weeks to detail. But with the land of Shinar, we would have to go all the way back to Genesis 10 and the original Tower of Babel. Are you familiar with that passage? The original Tower of Babel, the original Babel in the land of Shinar. Okay, and in this one passage, Zechariah takes us through the whole panorama of history. Because we would go back to Babel in Shinar, and we would go forward to the harlot of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. And we have in one night vision number 7, the ephah and the women, we have great truths related to religious and commercial Babylon. Religious and commercial Babylon. In Revelation 17, you've got religious Babylon. In Revelation 18, you've got commercial Babylon. And both of them are right here in this basket. You got the economic terminology. You got the harlotry terminology. And so next time I go through Revelation 17 and 18, this is this material here out of Zechariah 5 needs to be incorporated. It has to be incorporated. I've never done that yet. How many times have I taught Revelation 17 and 18? I'm going to Ukraine again in February to teach Revelation 17 and 18. Trust me, I'm going to teach it again. I'm going to include some Zechariah material in there. And it's interesting what God what God puts in a basket and sticks a lid on it, okay, what does man do? Man sets it up on a pedestal and worships it. Notice, I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Religious and commercial Babylon are going to be the focal point of satanic worship. All of that in the Great Tribulation after the church is gone, of course. But it is interesting. You know, what city in the Bible is mentioned more than, well, Jerusalem is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. But what after Jerusalem, what city is mentioned more often than any other city in the Bible? And it's Babylon. It is Babylon. Babylon is the beginning of the rebellion against God right after the flood. And Babylon is the end of rebellion against God before Armageddon and Second Advent. And so the whole panorama of Babylon is the panorama of rebellion against God. And it all tends to be feminist, from the Virgin Mother and her miracle baby to the other systems of worship. They were all female-centric. That's why, again, I think this is symbolic. These aren't literal angels, but it is feminine for a reason in teaching the symbolic nature of this wickedness. All right. Well, if you want more on that, that's in the Revelation notebook as well. All right. Then finally, the eighth. We've got four chariots. Four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Four chariots are four mighty angels used by the Lord in directing world affairs. Now, each nation has a fallen angel that runs the place. We learned that from Daniel chapter 10. There was a fallen angel that ran Persia, a fallen angel that ran Greece, fallen angels that run the earthly human nations, the powers behind the throne, so to speak. So far as we have recorded, Israel is the only earthly nation that has an elect angel standing as a champion. So what do we have in the United States today? I believe there's a fallen angel of Satan that runs this place within the boundaries of what the Father permits. You understand? And even with that in place, there are still these chariots that go forth, and they have an opportunity to impact what the fallen angels are doing in global affairs. And so I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. There's symbolism in all of that. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. And there's symbolism in all that. You're going to deal with the horsemen from the first night vision, and then also understand the Revelation horsemen that go forth as well. And I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel replied to me, these are four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And they do different things. And sometimes they restrain. And sometimes he sends these four angels to the four corners of the earth, and they hold back the wind. In other words, they have a dampening effect. Wind is spirit. They have a dampening effect. They're holding back the wind, and they're dampening all spirit activity in a land. I kind of hope that's what they're doing in our land. I kind of hope that we have a dampening effect. We have a blessing that keeps the demons from ravaging like they do in other places around the world. Like I say, you travel in missionary circles and you see some of these other nations, and there is almost visible demonology in some of these places. I think we are very restrained. The hand of God's mercy is very much upon us and has been for some time, although I think that's lessening. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. He said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And the patrols are always nice. The patrols always keep wrongdoing from taking place. You know, neighborhoods where you got more patrols of the law enforcement vehicles. And the more frequently they patrol. And when they're right there on the scene, it kind of limits what the bad guys can do. All right. He said to me, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. And sometimes he sends them specifically to target an exact land, like right here, the land of the north, and he brings them to an end. absolutely brings them to an end. Why was Greece able to destroy Persia? Earthly historians will talk about the genius of Alexander the Great. A biblical perspective would have to evaluate the role of the angels and what happened when the chariots were sent forth to defeat the angel of Persia ahead of the arrival of the angel of Greece. I think, of course, there's no earthly historian that can measure all that, but maybe someday we'll get the full story on the angelic conquering. I mean, there were battles in World War II. We should have lost. Why did we win? Why did Midway go the direction it went? Why did the Battle of the Bulge go the direction it went? There were other pivotal events that, had they gone another direction, why was Marathon a victory for the Greeks? Why was Thermopylae? I know it was a defeat, but they held out long enough. Why did some of these battles go the way they went? Earthly historians tell you an earthly story. It's only a part of the story. In fact, it's a reflection of the real story. What was happening in the angelic realm. So I would encourage you to take a look at Jeremiah 49:36, Daniel 7:2, Revelation 7:1. You'll see the same four angels at the four corners of the earth, the four winds, or the four great spirits, different titles. I believe they're all equivalent expressions for the same four beings. I'm not yet convinced that they're the same as the living creatures of Revelation 5, but I'm starting to suspect that as well. So anyway, more to deal with that. There is a lot of angelic conflict teaching coming up, and we're going to get the bulk of it in 2 Corinthians. There is some tremendous angelic conflict information coming up where we're going to learn how to destroy fortresses in our spiritual combat. Well, the last thing we got to deal with, and it's Communion Sunday, so we've got a break, but after the final night vision, Zechariah manufactures a crown for Joshua the high priest. Now, this is different. This is weird, okay? Because the crown belongs to Judah. The crown belongs to David and the son of David. The high priest never wore a crown. The high priest wore a turban. The high priest wore an ephod. But the idea of the high priest wearing a crown is unique. It's presented here. It has some agreement elsewhere when you get into Revelation. But until and prior to Zechariah, every branch message oriented to the king, Zechariah is the first that takes branch doctrine and relates it to the priesthood. Likewise, putting a crown on the king, on the a king's crown on the priest, is also unique to Zechariah, and it's interesting. And so the last part of chapter 6 here in 9 through 15, behold, a man whose name is Branch in verse 12. He will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. He's a temple building king. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will be between the two offices. All right. Now this is prophetic. This is looking forward to Jesus Christ. And you don't have all the answers in this one paragraph. All right. You don't get it till you get to the book of Hebrews. And you start learning about the Melchizedek priesthood. You start learning about the glories of Jesus Christ, who has a much more excellent priesthood than Aaron ever dreamed of. All right. Then those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. The sad thing is, this has a millennial fulfillment that can only happen when Jesus Christ himself, the prophet, priest, and king, son of God, son of David, returns to rule. And yet, pathetically, this is the passage that the Maccabeans used when they sat a priest on a throne and initiated the Maccabean era, initiated the Hasmonean dynasty. Mattathias, the hammerer, the Maccabee, and his sons. And they fought a war for independence. And they threw down the power of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they set up their own glorious kingdom in their own image. And they even created this Hanukkah holiday to celebrate the wonderful miracles of all wonderful things Jewish. And they put a priest on the throne. They decided that they were going to fulfill Zechariah for themselves. Had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with the plan of the Father. To this day, they look back at it as a golden era of Judaism. They love it. And yet we can view it with divine viewpoint and realize how blasphemous it was. The unity of king and priest will come with Jesus Christ. And so more to study on that, but I just wanted to leave you with that here today. Well, we want to celebrate Jesus Christ. This is our communion service to celebrate Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll sing and sing a hymn and allow the classes to come in. They're already out there lingering and waiting for for me to quit talking. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son. What a Savior. Father, what a Savior, what a friend, what a king, what a priest. And Father, all the roles. And we've got relationship to Him that most of the world will never understand, Father, because we're body and bride. But Father, in every facet whereby we identify with the glory of Jesus Christ, Father, we just thank you that it's another picture for how you have bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name. And I thank you for that. Father, might today be the day we hear the trumpet. Might today be the day that we're called home. In the meantime, Father, we're thankful for the memorial you've given us, whereby we can look back to commemorate what he's accomplished, and we can look forward to anticipate what is yet to come. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.